according to King Jesus, purity of heart is an essential prerequisite for those who hope to see God in a friendly and fully reconciled closeness, or put another way, to see God one day face to face, being with Him, being like Him, will be the great reward of those who presently are pure in heart. What does purity mean generally? We're speaking about pure things as opposed to impure things. Charles? Okay, good. Undefiled and adulterated, not contaminated, not mixed with other stuff, with impurities. People used to buy Ivory soap. They don't buy it much anymore because it doesn't smell like Dial. You know, it smells like ivory, but it was advertised as 99.44% pure. That means it has 56 hundredths percent impurities. When I grew up, CNH sugar was advertised. Pure cane sugar from Hawaii. I don't know whether it's pure unmixed with sugar beet sugar or pure unmixed with other non-sugar stuff. But purity speaks of a sanitized, de-germed, uninfected, clean, uncontaminated, unmixed thing. And pure hearts, hearts that are unmixed with moral impurity, are a prerequisite for seeing God. Or those who are pure in heart will see God. Bună dimineața to our Romanian friends back after months away. Haven't changed a bit. Well, you probably have changed a bit, but we just can't see it from the outside. But it's good to have you back. But purity of heart is required. As to its appetites and desires, always longing for good, never for evil, loving clean things, hating filth, and as to its record, uninfected by moral guilt. A pure heart refers to the clean condition of a heart, and a pure heart refers to its desires for cleanliness and decontamination. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. There'll be three points we'll think about today. Number one, purity of heart is required. Number two, the purity of heart required is provided for by Christ. And number three, those who are pure in heart pursue purity. Purity is required. Purity is provided for by Christ. And purity becomes a pursuit for those who are pure in heart. Our secular culture, I suggest, attaches little importance to the idea of purity in heart, of moral cleanliness concerning matters of good and evil and right and wrong. In response to this beatitude, I think our secular culture could be heard scoffing or at least whining, don't be so picky about moral purity. Nobody's perfect. What's all the fuss about with purity of heart? God's not that uptight to be so nitpicky about moral things. He's more interested in people trying their hardest and being sincere and being nice. Our culture, our secular culture, has a lax attitude, I'd suggest, regarding purity of heart in a moral sense, and a careless acceptance of moral impurity. They would maintain that this is a personal matter of no great significance to you. Everyone decides for himself or herself what's right and wrong. Nobody tells others what purity in heart means. Everyone decides for himself. But such a lax, careless attitude is not what Jesus is advocating. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Imagine that you were, say, an emergency room nurse. There's a former emergency room nurse, at least one that I know of, in our class today. I won't embarrass her by pointing her out to you, but She's sitting in the back anyway, and even if I didn't point to her, you might know that it's Rebecca Luna, even if I didn't tell you. But imagine you're an emergency room nurse starting your shift, and you walk to the bedside of patient in bed number 3, shake hands, good morning, my name's Rebecca Luna, why have you come to the emergency room this morning? And after this friendly greeting and handshake, the patient tells you, well, I just got back from Sierra Leone and I woke up today with a fever of 101 degrees. Yeah, I woke up today, I felt kind of crummy, so I walked to CVS and I bought some Tylenol. Then I caught a bus and rode here to the emergency room because I had this fever. Now, if you are that nurse standing at the bedside having just shaken hands with this person who just got back from Sierra Leone, issues of purity suddenly descend upon you with great significance. Why is that? Why would the nurse stand there, the color draining from her face, getting pale, trying to order her thoughts, deciding what she should do first? Charles? Yeah, name? Ebola. You may have heard about it last summer. A terrible, horrible, awful disease. You saw people dressed in plastic suits with masks and gloves and little spray thingies. They didn't have any exposed area on their skin because of the horrible, awful, contagious nature of the illness, knowing that almost everybody infected would have a risk of dying that was very, very high. The nurse at the bedside suddenly is thinking, how can I keep my way pure? How can I protect the other patients in the environment? How can I isolate this patient and quarantine them as quickly as possible? How am I going to contact all those people on the bus that she sat next to? And I better call the CVS and talk to the pharmacist where she bought the medicine because everybody's been exposed. Now, if Rebecca responded that way in that situation, would that be good nursing practice, or has she gotten herself all of a dither over nothing? Has she done something that's reasonable in light of the situation, in light of the badness of the bug? Or is she just a little too uptight about things? Should she chill out, back off, and take a more relaxed and welcoming approach to the patient so as not to offend the man? Well, he asked rhetorically, she's done something very reasonable in light of the badness of the bug. She's at risk. The other patients are at risk. Everyone that the patient has contacted is at risk. She recognized a scenario that might signal the presence of a bad virus, even though she's not sure. She's smart to be suspicious. Her calculations were simple. Health is good. Death and disease are bad. I better act to keep death and disease at a distance. I suggest it as an illustration, not because sin is like Ebola. Sin is not particularly viral in its behavior. It's not infectious in its adopting a host by an unwashed hand or a careless sneeze, multiplying and making people sick. But sin is similar to a deadly disease in that it represents something dangerous to you and me. And we ought to not take a relaxed, welcoming approach to it. But as Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We should adopt a purification strategy in face of sin, its threat to us. And I would suggest to you that one reason, again, our secular culture has adopted its apathetic approach to dealing with sin, or its hostile approach to the even the idea of moral purity is it doesn't consider sin to be a very bad thing. It's not that deadly. And who even thinks about sin anyway? If it's thought of at all, it's in a small category of personal failures, of shortcomings, of flaws, of new leaves that need to be turned over, of rough edges that need to be smoothed out, or it's thought of in just kind of a big, broad, abstract category. Well, the Holocaust, that was sinful. Hitler's bad. And slavery, that was a bad thing. Well, we figured that one out. We're better now. And, you know, global warming's pretty bad. People who drive cars are sort of sinful in a general sort of way. I mean, our culture will think about badness in those large, abstract categories. But sin is a deadly disease to individuals like you and me. Sin is lawlessness, and not only flaws or foolishness that may bring misery to me and those around me, but it's an attitude and actions of rebellion against the God of creation. Sin's not only bad because of the moral guilt it gives me, making me liable to God's punishment, but it's bad because of the clenched fist at God that it represents in my attitude. Impure, sinful hearts are idol factories, pulsating with desires of evil and hostility towards God, careless about His will and His glory. Sin is a bad bug. It's a bad stain. It's a bad appetite. Those who are pure in heart pull out all the stops to debug themselves and to purify themselves. So, we're going to consider purity of heart is required, first of all. Second of all, the purity of heart required is provided for by Christ. And thirdly, that the pursuit of purity is the pursuit of those who are pure in heart. So turn to 1 John. We'll look at 1 John today. I don't know that we'll find the word purity or purify. Well, we will in chapter 3. But in chapter 1, we'll consider, first of all, purity of heart is required, or is a prerequisite, or is a must in a kingdom citizen, we'll say. Required in what way? If you want to know what all the fuss about is when it comes to purity of heart, you must begin with God. So look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It says, "And this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John lays the foundation for his doctrine that he's about to develop by laying the cornerstone, if you will, the cornerstone truth about God. And what is it? In verse 5. God is light. Okay, good. What does light mean? Or what is light a metaphor for? Or what could light be a metaphor for? Sounds like a lot of fours. Moral purity. Good. And that's, you'll see in the verses that follow, he contrasts the idea to darkness. Or it could represent truth. Or both. We aren't going to be too picky. Light may be a metaphor explaining that God is truth, never lying, always representing what is true and real, and it may be a picture of His holiness or moral purity. And in the verses that follow, those ideas, each of them could be supported. Can you cite any other verses that you know of that declare this same truth about God? God being light. And I'm not asking for another verse that contains the word light, although it may. But any other scripture that supports the notion that God is morally pure and excellent or righteous or holy? Can you think of any other Bible verse? It's a truth we affirm. It's one we maintain. Can you open your Bible and actually identify another passage that teaches the same idea. And it's a hard question. Shouldn't be that hard. But these aren't verses that you frequently memorize. I'll put it that way. This is a hard question because you may not know of these verses. Gary?
Romans 3, 4, that God is driven and man be a liar.
Okay. God is always true. God is light. We'll take it. Romans 3, 4. Well, these are harder than average questions. Check out Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 and 6. I'll just have three quick passages from the book of Psalms to support the basic cornerstone here that God is light. God Himself is morally pure, excellent, undefiled, uncontaminated by evil. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 through 6 says, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." No evil dwells with God. And look at Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked and the one who loves violence. His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." He loves righteousness. He hates evil and violence. One other passage, Psalm 34, verse 16. It says there, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth." These are sobering verses, but they describe something very excellent about God, and that He is light. He is morally pure, holy, righteous, loving good, hating evil. And these are not mere preferences God has. He tests the evil and tests the wicked. He's discriminating about the evil of human beings like you and me. His approach is to actively oppose it. God is light. This is a truth about His excellence. And having laid this theologic foundation concerning God, John, back in John chapter 1, proposes to us a hypothetical question. Or a hypothetical, not a question, a hypothetical scenario. Having established the foundation that God is light, he describes or thinks up a hypothetical scenario regarding those who claim to have fellowship with the God who is light. And it's a what if. Let's suppose this. Suppose that someone made a claim. And it's actually a very Christian claim. And that is, I have fellowship with God. That might be something you or I would say, very commonly as a Christian, I have fellowship with God. Well, John says, let's suppose you make that claim. That's a good claim to make. Let's suppose you make that claim to have fellowship with the God of light. And furthermore, let's suppose that making that claim, you what? What scenario does he map out? In verse 6, he walks in darkness. The boy or the girl, the man or the woman who claims to have fellowship in God that he's imagining, says, I have fellowship with God. However, when you consider their disposition of life, their walk, you find that they walk in darkness. They tolerate and embrace moral impurity. They dabble in lawless rebellion. They default to unloving selfishness of other people. John says, well, then what should we conclude about such a person who claims to have fellowship with God, yet walks in light? I'm sorry, walks in darkness. They lie and do not practice the truth, is what Gail said, but you couldn't hear because of our large room. That's right. Unless we who claim to have fellowship with the God of light actually walk in light, then we are liars. A claim of possessing close fellowship with the God of light is contradicted by a life and a walk of darkness. It's a hypocrite's claim and no more. It's a mismatch. Or put another way, purity of heart is required in those who claim to have fellowship with the God who is light. That's what Jesus has told us in the Beatitudes. Those who claim to have fellowship with God who is light must themselves reflect the light of a pure and purifying heart. Considering that light describes God's essential character, radiating bright beams of righteousness and moral purity without any darkness at all, than those who claim to have close fellowship with Him must walk in the light as well. Look at David's iteration of the same truth. Psalm 24. If you haven't figured it out, we're turning to other passages today in a pretty good number. Here's David's expression of John's hypothetical. Put another way, this is Psalm 24, verse 1 through 3. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And here's the question, here's the hypothetical. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Or who may claim to have fellowship with the God who is light? Is sort of what David is asking here. And he provides an answer in verses 4 through 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, a soul not lifted up to deceit, is the one who may have close and friendly fellowship with the God who is light. A pure heart is required of those who enjoy close fellowship with God. That's point number one. It's required. You gotta have it. Why? Because God is light. And those who claim to have close fellowship with Him must walk in the light themselves. Point number two, returning to 1 John, is that the purity of heart required is provided for by Christ. We must have a pure heart, and Christ has made provision for what we must have. In verse 7, John continues his hypothetical. He's already considered the first case. I claim to have fellowship with the God who is light, but I walk in darkness. Now he helps us think through how this might work otherwise. Suppose I say I have fellowship with God, and he imagines a different outcome. That's in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. But if we make the same claim, I assume, and if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here John describes what is true of those who make a claim of close fellowship with God and who walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. There are at least three things he describes. Well, they walk in the light, that's one. What other consequences come with making the claim and walking in the light that he describes just in this verse? We have fellowship with others who make the claim and walk in the light, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Those who walk in the light, which we are, those who walk in the light, which we're now using as another expression for those who are pure in heart, not only have fellowship with the Father who is light, but they have fellowship with others who walk in the light. But what I want you to notice especially is the central purifying importance of Jesus, His Son. He cleanses us from all sin. Without His cleansing, we cannot possibly walk in the light. There is no one who walks in the light who is not also one who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, His Son. Jesus, the cleanser, purifies dark hearts and makes all the provision for the purity of heart that we must have in the kingdom. Can you cite any other passages that describe Jesus' cleansing, purifying work in any way? Can you think of it? And these are verses that maybe you have memorized, or at least you know which neighborhood they are in your Bible. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All right? Christ has made provision for eternal life despite the wages of sin being death. Good. Especially His cleansing, purifying. All right, Don's going to try. Titus 2.14. Good. And we're coming to Titus. Hold that thought. He suggested Titus 2.14. We're coming to Titus 2.14 shortly. I'm glad you thought of that one, because I thought of that one, and we'll look at it in more detail. Well, this is guessing game, but guess, this is read Tim's mind, sort of. Okay, you can't read. It's inscrutable. Yes, Nina. 1 John 1:9. We're coming there, actually, in point of fact. Thank you, Nina. Hold that thought. But while you're holding these Titus 2:14 and 1 John 1:9 thoughts, check out Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. These are good. They're so good, we're coming to them in a second. But to set the table, look at Hebrews 1:3. The point we're making is a pure heart is required, and Jesus has made provision for us to have a pure heart. That's point number two. If I've obscured that, I'm sorry. But here is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory, He meaning Jesus, He meaning the Son, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Will you notice how purification of sins was the main point of Jesus' coming? And once it was accomplished, what did He do? He ascended back to the right hand of the Father because the job was done. He made purification of sins His mission, to remove guilty stains and to decontaminate our dark hearts was done. So He returned to the Father's right hand. And check out, same book, chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Jesus made purification for sin. Here, we'll get it again. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For at the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus achieved a much more purification than was accomplished by the old covenant sacrifices. His much more purification by His own blood cleanses and purifies our consciences for For what purpose? That we might serve the living God. A purifying of our hearts so that we might pursue the purifying service of the living God. Jesus purifies and removes stains and makes us servants of God. Now we'll go to Titus 2, because it's in my... This is how it... Well, because I say so, I guess, is the real answer. Titus chapter 2. Because I wanted to take the other two before we got to Don's. Okay, that's the reason. Here's Titus 2. But we're not going to start in verse 14, we'll start in verse 11. Is this too much for you? Have I overtaxed your circuits? No. Okay, Don. Okay. Ron was outdone five minutes ago. Okay, but he's hanging in there. I appreciate that. You can't make it through a class without Ron, because no one else will answer questions. That's good. All right. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for every good work. Verse 11 says that grace has brought salvation. God's grace has brought salvation. That is a wonderful thing. Or God has given us a gracious salvation. And the verses 11 and 12 describe the purifying instructions of this gracious salvation. What does grace instruct us to do? And we'll go back to our youth. It's good to have, look at those youthful faces sitting in the back. Trevor must be absent today. Their heads just jerked up and thought, oh no, I was supposed to be paying attention. No, I know they were paying attention. But here, in verses 11 and 12, the purifying instructions of God's gracious salvation. Can you summarize or identify any of those instructions? What grace has instructed us to do? Good. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. So there's a denying part. Keep going, Caleb. You're on a roll. And EJ is glad you answered, because he knew if you didn't, I'd be calling on him. All right, good. All right. He's always encouraging the youngsters. All right. Denying ungodliness and what? And living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a denying and putting off, and there's a pursuing of righteousness. These are the instructions that God's given us in his gracious salvation. And then verse 14 that Don identified indicates both the Savior's... Remember, Jesus has made provision for this. There's a foundational achievement of Jesus that's described here. And I don't know whether there's another E in achievement. Sometimes there is, sometimes not. And we can call it his purifying purpose in doing this. Verse 14 describes Jesus' foundational achievement to accomplish a gracious salvation for us, that we might carry out these instructions that Caleb has so astutely identified. What is the achievement identified in verse 14? Say what? Jesus. That's his purpose. All right, good. That's his purifying purpose, is to purify a people for his own possession. But before we get to that, what foundational achievement of Jesus is made reference to only briefly? He gave himself. All right, good. See, I told you, you can't make it without Ron. You got to have Ron in your class. He gave himself. He gave himself as an offering. He gave himself as a righteous Savior. Having accomplished that, we gain salvation. A salvation that instructs us to deny ungodliness and to pursue righteousness. And we know that this is his purifying objective because it's described by Aaron. Why did he do this? According to verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to redeem them from their lawless deeds, to remove the guilty stain of it and their liability to judgment, and furthermore, to purify their pursuit in life. How is that described? Zealous for good deeds. Not only removing the stain of their sins, but giving them a new heart that wants to serve the living God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9. This is a wonderful description. Jesus, our gracious Savior, by offering Himself, has become our purifier. And what do we need in the kingdom? We need a pure heart. By offering Himself, Jesus has redeemed us from the stain of our sins. By offering Himself, Jesus has given us a new heart to make us people zealous for good works, who are able to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So far, we've considered that purity of heart is required in the kingdom. And we've considered, number two, that the purity required has been provided for graciously by Jesus, who offered himself for us. And the third point in a three-point lesson is purity in heart, or purity of heart, or moral purity, is or becomes the pursuit of the pure in heart. To have a pure heart is not only to have a clean heart with regard to the guilt of sin, but to pursue purity of heart. And here's where we come to the verse that Nina identified. Back to 1 John chapter 1. Here's kind of our primary base today. John continues with his ifs. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, those who claim to have fellowship with the God of light must themselves walk in the light for that claim to be credible. Question, does walking in the light, does having a pure heart or pursuing a pure heart, does it require or does it mean that I somehow achieve a new level of sinless living, of a so-called higher life, where I can legitimately claim, well, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. I used to have sinful thoughts and I used to have sinful actions, but that was before I have a pure heart, and that was before I began to walk in the light. Is that what John is suggesting? No. Okay, good. How do we know that from what I just read? If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's right. To walk in the light does not mean to achieve sinless perfection. We are deceiving ourselves and we are saying something that just ain't so. So to walk in the light does not refer to walking in sinless perfection. To say I don't sin anymore is a false claim that if we hung around you for a little while, we could probably disprove very quickly ourselves. But it's not that those who walk in the light, who have a pure heart, don't sin anymore, but they have a new disposition, a new purifying direction of life, and that's described in verse 9. What are some of the characteristics or what are some of the marks of this new walk in the light, purifying in heart direction? Gail has already referred to it. I don't say I don't sin. I say I do sin. I admit it to myself and I admit it to God, confessing sin. I keep coming to the one who has given me a pure heart. Who was that again? Jesus. How did he do that? By offering himself. I confess my sins. I keep coming to the cleanser and purifier of souls who gave himself for me. The pure in heart confess their sins and keep coming to the only one who has made provision for pure hearts. John expresses his purifying point by way of exhortation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Keep reading. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all those of the whole world. John is writing us why? Well, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Stop sinning. He's just said, I thought you said we aren't going to stop sinning. I'm still going to say it. Stop sinning. Stop. Don't do it. That's why he wrote. He just said. But then he says, but if you do, then what? That's right. Get a lawyer. That's right. Or an avocado, as you see on the billboards on Oxnard Boulevard as you come to church sometimes. An advocate with the Father, the one and only lawyer who can bail you out of this jam. And who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ who has made propitiation for your sins. Don't sin, you those who claim to have a who walk in the light, those who are purifying their hearts. But if you do, keep confessing and keep coming to the one and only advocate for sinners that God has appointed, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that he may cleanse you. Okay, I'm going to come to final points. How is it with you? I'm going to guess that many here claim to have fellowship with God who is light. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in the light of moral excellence and godliness? Does your life match up to those that have been described as having a pure heart? Pure heart is required in the kingdom. He sent his Son to take away sins by his cleansing, to be your advocate by his righteousness, by his propitiation. To purify your heart, have you come to the cleanser of souls? Are you confessing your sins and trusting in him who is faithful and just to forgive you? Are you looking to him to purify your thinking and your speaking and your doing? Are you as active in your purification strategy as our emergency room nurse was in face of Ebola? Are you kind of, well, whatever, you know, it's just sin. We don't want to get too uptight. You know, people need to take a chill pill more, not worry about things so much, feel better about yourself. No, it's a deadly evil because it's rebellion against God. And you're smart to take purifying action against it. Do you fight against sin? Or do you let it linger and hang around and see what might happen? When you're at the computer doing legitimate business and the pop-up is there and your eyes deviate, I shouldn't be looking at that pop-up. Do you, by God's grace, maintain control of your eyes and divert them back? Or do you click on what you shouldn't have looked at in the first place and keep clicking and clicking and clicking until you're up to your hips in trouble? Well, you should wrestle against sin. It's always It's always there ready to flirt with you. You must have a purifying approach to it. When the angry thought comes in your mind, do you let it linger there and kind of develop into a full-blown madness? Or, by God's grace, do you deny ungodliness as Caleb identified in the instructions of God's gracious salvation? When you start to get overwhelmed with your pity party and spiral down into a world of discontent, do you shake yourself by God's grace and to seek to recover? When your laziness wraps you up so that you sit down and rest some more, we need to be pursuing the light, adopting a purifying strategy, wrestling and struggling against sin. Okay. Your thoughts. Sorry to take up so much time. Ron.
It's very challenging to be, because a lot of times in our lives, when we may or may not necessarily wrestle with sin, we just simply say, oh, well, it's first John 1:9. Have more of a lax, okay, it's there, first John 1:9. Okay, I've done it. Just go on living that same pattern, those same sins, where it does commit to be zealous for good works. It means more of a, not just a desire, but an action on our part to really do what is right and pursue godliness.
Good. Yeah, what you didn't hear Ron say is, we can foolishly adopt a casual approach to our sinning, saying, well, we'll just 1 John 1, 9 it. Well, that is a bad attitude to have. You should 1 John 1, 9 it, but you shouldn't just 1 John 1, 9 it and go on sinning. You should confess your sin and remember Jesus' purpose in salvation. He gave himself to redeem for himself, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Charles?
James 4:8 addresses our kind of taking an interest in our own part and not being passive. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands from sinners and purify your hearts. You double-minded.
Okay, good, good. Well, you've been patient as usual. Really appreciate that. And we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our purifying Savior. We thank you for his cleansing blood. We thank you for his redeeming us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Make us zealous for good deeds. Help us to wrestle against sin. Help us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for your coming. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.